what the hell's this all for? Is this where it mends or it breaks between a rock and a hard place? For the record, shit, throwing in the towel takes some effort. So I'd rather ride it out for better weather. Tears rolling down your face when I walked out that door. That's when I lost it. Midnight in Austin. Damn, I'm exhausted. What the hell's this all for? Is this where it mends or it breaks between a rock and something dialing makes you think we're better off with all this, but we're caught in between a rock and a hard place. Tears rolling down in your face as I walked out that door. That's when I lost it. Midnight in Austin. Damn, I'm exhausted. What the hell's this all? Can we take?
Leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Cornerstone Church. Our church is one that's built on serving and lifting up the name of Christ. Jesus said this, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And that gives me such great hope today and such great encouragement, because it's all about Him and it's not about me. And so all I'm charged with is lifting up His name and what His truth declares for us. And it's just been a wonderful privilege to be able to share with so many. Thank you for those that have partnered with us. If God lays it on your heart in these next few weeks before the end of the year, we would welcome your financial gift as we continue to push ahead, as we continue to proclaim the wonderful good news of Christ. And maybe God lays that on your heart to be a part of that. And we are so blessed and so encouraged when people respond in obedience to what He's calling us to do. Last week, we talked about the power of praise. And I know from the response, many people, it resonated with them. The ability to find thanksgiving. Remember we told the story about the study that was done on the people that for 15 minutes a day just reminded themselves of what they could be grateful for? They pushed aside all the distractions for 15 minutes for 4 days, and then the elevation that took place in their immune system was marked in a marked change, because a merry heart does good like medicine. That actually when you begin to be grateful and thankful, that you begin to set that aside each day as a focus of your life, that it will actually cause you to become healthier. I see so many people that want to become healthier. I believe that one of the greatest ways that we can do that is by being grateful for what God has given to us. This morning I want to talk with you about the gift of grace. You know, so many people are focused on gift buying, and that's a wonderful thing because it's a great thing to be generous. And so I see people that are purchasing things. I went with my wife on Black Friday, and I don't think I've ever went to a store on Black Friday, and it was a great experience to see so many people there and to see the joy that they had. They were purchasing gifts for people that they loved and cared for, and they wanted to bless them. I believe that we can find a gift today that will fit everyone, that will never go out of style. And it's really the gift of grace. The gift of when we receive the forgiveness of God, we receive the mercies of God, we can give those out. We can give out His forgiveness and His mercy. Have you ever received a gift that you think, man, that person really knew that I needed this, or they really thought about this, or they really wanted to give me this? I heard of a young lady that was flying back from Thanksgiving holiday this last week or a week and a half ago, and she went to board the plane, and her dad was dropping her off at the airport, and before she got out of the car, he handed her, he pulled out his wallet, and he gave her some cash, all the cash in his wallet. And she said, "Dad, I don't need this." And he said, "I know you don't need it, but I want to give it to you." And she said, just the look of the joy that was on his face. You know what says this in the Bible? It's one of my favorite scriptures, that if an earthly father knows how to give good gifts, how much more so does your heavenly Father know how to give you what you have need of? I believe that that's resonating with someone right now. That you have a heavenly Father, and that that relationship is one that you are connected to Him because you've experienced the grace of Christ in your life. And your perspective needs to change, that He's not angry with you, that He's a good, good Father, and He knows how to give you good, good gifts. And when He gives you good gifts, just like that dad at the airport, it fills Him with joy. He wants to give you gifts of His peace this morning, gifts of His presence that surrounds you and strengthens you for whatever you're facing or whatever you're going through. And when you begin to look at Him like that, you begin to understand that love relationship. And that love relationship is really representative of generosity. And He said, "I want to just bless you, and I want to pour out on you these things." We're going to look into Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to spend the majority, we're just going to read three verses at the end of chapter 4. And the subtitle of this section of Scripture is defined as the new life. Paul spends 2 to 3 years in the city of Ephesus, the most that he spent with any church that was started there. And so he invests heavily into this church. And so he moves them from the elementary things, like that you will study in Romans of the grace of God and experiencing the adoption of Christ and walking in that. And now he moves into the place where he calls us to respond and react to the gift that we've been given. And so he calls us to a place of maturity. And these verses that we'll read today really identify that whether or not you walk in a faith that is maturing and growing as you follow Christ. And so we're coming out of that place of childishness or place of maybe stunted in growth, and you're stepping into those new places. And to do that, it takes a challenge. And so don't we want challenges? Don't we want to be challenged? And so he puts this before us. And the way that he really identifies here is he says, "I want you to respond as Christ responded." Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he gave the gift of forgiveness there, of his life being sacrificed for you and I. But then he says, "Father, forgive them." He says, "I want to give a gift." And when you walk in the grace of God and the maturity of Christ, then what you begin to do is not only do you think about the ways people have wronged you or harmed you, but you begin to realize that I've called to forgive them, and I'm called to walk in grace and seek mercy and grace and forgiveness when I've harmed someone else. And so what that does is that builds community, that builds relationship. There's no longer these things that have separated or divided us, but we remove those obstacles and we say, no, we want to come together in faith through Christ and experience the wonderful grace that he's given to us, and then we want to give that grace and mercy out to others. And when we've been given so much, Jesus talks about the steward, and he says this, about this person that was granted so much grace and so much forgiveness. He says, to whom much is given, much is required. When I read that scripture, I understand the weight that it carries. When we've been entrusted with much, then much is expected from us. And that's not something that we should push away from, but that's something that we should embrace. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you've been giving me so much, and now I long to pour that out. I long to be the conduit that you've called me to be. And so here's what he writes about this new life. We'll read quite a portion of Scripture, and I never apologize for that, because the Word is living and it's powerful, and when you take in the Word of God, it will fill you with a sense of His presence that will give you faith to step into the struggles that you and I will encounter this week. And so when you hear this Word read, or maybe you're taking your Bible and following on with us as we read it, that what God's doing is a miraculous thing, is that He's pouring into you strength that will supply what you have need of, even in this coming week. And not that it should just be a Sunday experience, it should be a daily experience that we should depend upon that strength. Think of if we only ate one day a week, how weak we would be. So we should take this in daily. So he writes, starting in verse 17 of chapter 4, now this I say to you and testify in the Lord. There's some real weight that he's stating here. That you must no longer walk as Gentiles or simply as those who are separated from the wonderful promises of God in Christ Jesus. They walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. What a statement that is. They become calloused and they've given themselves over to sensuality and greed and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. He's making a distinctive, a separation here. But that is not the way that you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught him as in the truth, as in Jesus, to put off the old self. What a novel idea that is, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying, you have been given a new wardrobe. Put off that old, tattered, filthy garment and put on this new garment of grace. He goes on in verse 25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity or a foothold to the devil. Think of that. Give him no foothold. I used to think of this, just to stop before we go on, but I used to think a foothold was like this wrestling move. But really, when you take that and you study that out in the Greek, what you begin to understand is it doesn't mean that. It means give him no room. That's what, if you would look at it in a word picture like this, I'm not going to give the enemy a room in my house. And the room in the house is one of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and conflict. He says, don't make a room for him. Don't separate that to say, well, this is where you can reside. Say, no, I'm not going to give him a place. And today I believe that some of you are going to start moving out what he's moved into your house. You're not going to let him come in and reside where God's called you to reign. Let me say that again. You're not going to let him come in and reside where God has called you to reign. That word reign means you are called to have authority and to rule. And so you can say, Let your kingdom come. I was with my son this last week and his wife, and we were in their house, and I prayed with them before I left, and I said, oh God, that your peace would be over this house, and your peace would be on this property, and your presence would be in their children and their marriage. You say, well, why do you do that? Because I believe the promises that are here, that we are going to give we will reign and rule. And the way that we reign and rule is by our faith and by the words that we declare. You see, you and I have been given such authority and such power to decree and to declare things, and we step back silent. When God calls you to step up and say, you have not because you ask not. Kick out the enemy and declare that over your life. So let's go on. Let the thief who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he might have something to share with anyone in need. I love people that are ambitious and know how to work. Just a sidebar. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for the building up, that's fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here's the gift of grace, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? He tells us here in verse 31. So let all bitterness, and here's how it's really written. We don't write it, it's not that way in your translation nor mine, but here's how the emphatic declaration that Paul wants to make here. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, let all clamor, let all slander, let all malice be put away from you. And then he says, now respond, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. What a declaration. He says, this is your new identity. This is your new identity. I want you to step out the patterns of the past and who you used to be. Because Christ has forgiven you and he set you free. And so I'm calling you to step into a new identity. Your old identity is you would fly off the handle. You'd lose your cool. Your old identity is you could remember every person that's ever done you wrong. And you could recite their names in a moment because you've rehearsed that offense over and over. That used to be your identity. But you have a new identity in Christ. I was with my brother and his wife this last Christmas, and his sons, their sons had given them a gift, and I'd never heard of this, and maybe I'm just off the radar, but they had given them this gift of 23andMe, and it's this DNA profiling or DNA test that they were to take. And so my brother did that, and he received the results back, and when we had gotten together, he said, do you want to see what this showed us? And certainly we could understand where our family tree originated from, and we're from the area of Europe and Germany and that area. And then we could see some relatives that also had taken the test that we had no idea that somehow we were connected. It really mapped out the DNA of our lives. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that amazing that it can show us that much? Think of your spiritual DNA, because when you come to Christ, you get a new DNA. It means you become forgiving when you used to be offended over small things. You start to be filled with joy when before you lived in a place of complaint and despair. Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Think of that. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. He said, I'm calling you into a newness of life. I want to map out the characteristics of your life where people can look at you and say, that must be a follower of Christ. That must be someone that has wonderfully been forgiven and now forgives. They've been entrusted with a great deal, but man, they're responding, giving out the grace, the gifts of grace. Here in verses 30 through 32, What Warren Wiersbe says about this portion of Scripture is he says, these are the things that will hurt you, harm the church, and grieve the Holy Spirit. So he says, let all this bitterness, and let all the wrath, and let all the anger, all the clamor, all the slander, all the malice be put away from you. It's deemed as sickness. Like we said last week, we talked about the sickness of a heart that can come when we don't realize all we've been given. Here's a sickness that can come when we've allowed these viruses of offense to come into our life. And so he says, I want you to be alert of these things, because the progression here is, if you look at these, there's a progression that goes clear to malice. That means the very intent of who you are is bent on doing evil. And so Paul is writing here to Christians, and he's calling them to this place where he says, do not step into this, because if you continue on this path, here's where it's going to lead. It's going to completely pollute your heart to where it will be focused on doing evil to others and getting even with others. And so what I look at that is, it goes from something that's mild to moderate to severe. Or maybe we could say it like this. It moves from being acute to chronic to fatal. When I was a boy, the doctors would have defined me as having an acute problem with what they defined as the croup. Now, the croup was something that it would begin in your larynx area, in your throat area, and the vessels would begin to constrict, and then you would begin to cough. And they called it the croup because of the noise that the way you used to would cough. And when I was a young boy, I would have to be hospitalized, and they would put me in this tent, and my mom would be there, and I would have to have this tent that they pumped oxygen in, because it had gotten so bad at one time that I could not breathe and my life was being threatened. For years, I can remember that I would wake up and all of a sudden it would come on, and then my lungs would constrict and I would struggle to be able to even breathe. And so I would begin to cough, and I would be coughing even in my deep sleep, and my mom would wake up, and then she would begin to run the shower in the bathroom, because she realized that creating an atmosphere where there's humidity and moisture in the air would sometimes relieve the constriction in my lungs. And so then she would get me up and she'd say, okay, and we'd go in and we'd sit there in that bathroom, and she would make sure that I could breathe. And so it went from not being just it didn't go from an acute thing to a chronic thing. I grew out of it, because sometimes when it becomes a chronic thing, that it can become a fatal thing. I hope you can understand what I'm telling you here, is that maybe for some this morning, you've allowed something to something that's happened and you haven't allowed it. It's been something that's been done, and I cannot make any reason. I won't make excuses for what's been done as an issue of offense in your life. And so there's been that wound in your life that could be defined as acute. But if you allow that bitterness to continue to grow in your life, what it's going to become is, it's not going to become a thing that you dealt with at one point in your life, but it's going to become a chronic thing. And when it becomes a chronic thing, it becomes more and more serious, because it's moving toward the place of fatality, where it will kill you. It will destroy you. And so what Paul is saying here is, he says, let all these things, don't let them move from something that's mild to something that's moderate, that would then be defined as something severe. Don't let it move from that, in that place where it moves to something that destroys your life. It destroys your relationships. It destroys your faith. And he's warning us here with a seriousness, because it has the ability to separate us from God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, I want you to forgive. Let all these things. When you think about this, do we not live in a world where we see this so prevalent? I don't think that I have to convince you of that. You can see this. And so what, in this world where there's these sicknesses of offense, It says that as we move toward the end of time, that people are going to be easily offended. I see that as one of those signs, one of those things, the barometer that you can look to and say, man, we're heading for the storm. Because people are so easily offended about it, something or anything. But he says, don't let these things. He says, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Earlier, he says, you become calloused. Oh, think of the difference between those two statements. Be tender-hearted or be calloused. Don't we want to hang out with tender-hearted people that are forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you? See, Craig Groeschel says that we live in a world that it's inevitable to be offended. But as followers of Christ, we have no right to live offended. It's inevitable this week that you are going to face some type of offense. But it's up to us, and it's our decision and our choice whether or not we're going to live as offended. Well, you can't regulate what happens to you at times. But you can regulate, you can define how it affects you or how you're going to react to that. And so he calls us to this place of being tender-hearted. Because otherwise, if you allow these things, what it does is it becomes a prison that you will live in. I heard the story of Nelson Mandela, who became the president of South Africa. But for 27 years, because he was wrongly accused and then convicted and prosecuted, he spent 27 years in a South African prison. Here's what he said before he left, because if he was not going to leave the offense and the unforgiveness behind, he says, I knew that I was not going to leave that prison. Certainly, physically, he was going to leave that prison, but he knew that if he harbored this resentment and this bitterness against the offenses that were done and the years that were stolen from him with his wife and his family, he was not going to leave this prison, and he was not going to move ahead into what it had been purpose for his life. How many live in a prison because in the prison creates the callousness in your heart, and it builds these bars around your life? And I believe this, that God's speaking to you and he's saying, I'm calling you to forgive and I'm calling you to release people today. I'm calling you to change out that spirit to severeness and that offense and that wound. Don't let it go from mild to moderate to severe. Don't let it move from acute to chronic to fatal. Don't let it move that way because it will steal and it will rob from you. I heard the story of this last week of a pastor. And this woman called his office and she said, I want you to know, Pastor, that I forgive you. And he said, okay, well, I appreciate that because I know I've done wrong. And so thank you for forgiving me. He said, could you tell me who you are? She told him the name and it didn't register. And then he said, would you tell me the offense that I did? And she goes, oh, you know the offense you did. And he said, no, I really don't. Could you help me? And she said, you rented my house. It was on this street. Or no, you rented my house and you left it in shambles, as those were her words, and you didn't pay me your back rent, and you stole my rear-tine tiller that was in the garage before you left. And then he said, what street was this house on? And she told him, and then it registered that the previous pastor, what a scoundrel, had left town owing a lot of people and just really making such problems in that community. His first name was the same first name as this now pastor. And so he understood, and he said, there's been a mistake that's been made. And she said, what do you mean? And he said, that's not me. That was the previous pastor, and we will repay. We will buy you a new rototiller. We'll pay whatever damages were done, and we will certainly pay you the rent that you are owed. And she said, no, 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 no. And she said, you must forgive me. And he says, well, she said, I've went around town and I've told everyone that would listen what you've done, and it wasn't you. And he said, and she said, the worst part about this is that all these years it's stolen from me. It's stolen my peace and it's stolen my joy, and I will never get that back. Do you hear what I'm telling you? Is that when we give the gift of grace, we walk in freedom. And we don't allow the thief to come in and continue to steal from us. What a promise this is. And this promise is for you this morning. Because the grace of God wants to be entrusted and given to you without measure. And maybe today you've never experienced the wonderful gift of God through Christ Jesus, the mercies that were made available to you because he took your place at the cross. And today you can experience the wonderful grace of God. And that when he forgives you, then you have the ability to give out this gift to others where you forgive them. It's not that you can be their Messiah, but you certainly release them from a sentence of death over their life in the relationship that you have with them. You can say, I forgive you. I release you. I no longer will hold this. And so today I want to pray with you because I believe this, that God is calling you to step into this place where there's been sickness of offense. God's going to heal it this morning. He's going to release you today. You've never known the grace of God. Today you can experience it. And as we pray, you open your heart and your life to him, and he's going to do a miracle for you today. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing right now in men and women. Thank you that you're calling them out of that place of sickness and being imprisoned. Thank you today. Would you manifest your grace into people's hearts right now that have never known what it is to experience the gift of forgiveness, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would come to make your home in their heart today, that you, by your Spirit, would, God, bring about the born-again experience where they know they've been born again today. There's past is gone. All things are becoming new right now. I pray for those that have been wronged and offended. They've known you, but they've allowed this to become this thing in their life that's acute. Now it's chronic and it's moving toward fatal. Would you stop this right now? I ask you that you would give them the ability. I want to challenge you today that you speak out, I forgive this person. You name them. I forgive them. I release them right now. And we thank you for doing that. You do that this morning and God's going to do miracles for you. You're going to receive the promises that he's made for you. We pray for you consistently that you would move into the plans that he has for you this week.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is in praise to God and thankfulness for all the years that we've spent at Peace Lutheran Church by Bill and Kathy Granzine. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30.
That's the work of a prophet. To live and to tell God's story, because listening to this story makes us human again.
When we stop listening to God, we become less than what he created us to be. Dr. Michael Ziegler invites us to hear words from the prophet Malachi today on The Lutheran Hour. And later, more of our conversation with author Daniel Neri. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now, with today's message, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Every story is the sound of a storyteller begging to stay alive. Persian-American author Daniel Neri wrote that, and when I read it, it really got me thinking. But I almost never heard of Daniel Neri or read any of his stuff or even cared to. The only reason I ended up hearing his story is because I went to this conference to see someone else, a famous person. But the famous person had a family emergency and was a no-show. And I almost left the event before it started. Who even are these other people? I thought. Why should I give them my precious attention? Maybe it's our culture that got me thinking like that, that my attention is the most valuable space in the world, and I shouldn't let just anybody into it. Daniel turned out to be one of the people that I didn't come to see who spoke at the conference. But something he said caught my interest early on. Okay, this guy's interesting. I'll give him a chance, I thought. I'll let him dwell in the kingdom of my attention a little longer. And now that I'm saying this out loud, it doesn't sound so good, and you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. And you're right. It doesn't. I'm confessing it to you right now. I'm admitting that if you were inside my head and you could hear my proclamations, they would sound less like Jesus and more like that evil king from the Thousand and One Nights. Did you ever hear that one or read it, the Thousand and One Nights? Sometimes called the Arabian Nights. I had read it, or some of it, years ago, but it was this guy, Daniel Nayeri, the Persian guy from Iran, who was at that conference. He's the one who reintroduced me to it, which is one of the many reasons I'm glad I stayed. The story of the Thousand and One Nights starts like this. Once upon a time, there was a murderous king. Now, to be fair, he wasn't always murderous. He had discovered his wife cheating on him. Enraged, he kills her and her boyfriend. But that doesn't make him feel any better. So, every day, when he looked at the world, all he wanted to do was burn it down. So he did, little by little. Every day he had his chief servant bring him a new bride, a new young woman for him to marry, and every night after he married her, he had her killed too. This went on and on until there were no young women left. The people of the kingdom fled for refuge into other lands and took their daughters with them. And now the king's servant is afraid that the king's going to kill him too because he can't find any more brides. That night, when the servant returned home, as you can imagine, he's feeling pretty lousy. Here he had stood by and watched his boss ruin all these people's lives, and for what? So that he could keep his cushy day job? At home, the servant's daughter noticed the defeated look on his face. His daughter's name was Scheherazade. Now, she was what you'd call a bookworm. She always had her nose buried in a book, always reading something, biographies, legends, adventures of old. And she remembered everything. She could recite epics and poems and proverbs by heart. And that night, when her forlorn father slumped in his lazy boy, Scheherazade put down her book and asked him, "My father, what's wrong?" He told her the whole story about their evil king and how there were no more brides left for him to murder. Scheherazade was quiet a moment, and then she said, "Oh, my father, how long will this slaughter endure? Should I tell you what I have in mind to save both sides from destruction?" "Tell me, my daughter," said he. She answered, "I will that you would give me in marriage to this king. Either I will live, or I will be a ransom sacrifice to deliver us." Scheherazade's father thought that this was a terrible idea, and he threatened to beat her, even for mentioning it. But Scheherazade was strong-willed. "I will not desist, my father," she said. "Your threats will not change my purpose." So she married the evil king. But before she went to him, she told her younger sister, "Listen, my sister, when I've gone to the king, I will send for you. And when you come, you say to me, 'Oh, my sister, don't be sleepy. Tell me a story to speed our waking hours, and I will tell you a tale that will be for our deliverance. And if it be God's will, it will turn the king from his bloodthirsty custom.'" So it happened. That night, after the wedding, she sent for her sister. And her sister did as she'd been instructed. She asked for a story. And Scheherazade replied, "If the king would permit me." "Tell on," said the king, who was restless and pleased at the prospect of hearing a story. So Scheherazade began on this first night, the practice that would keep her alive for the next 1,000 nights, because each night she would leave off, leaving the king wanting to hear a little more. Each night she would begin again the sound of the storyteller, begging to stay alive. Telling a story can be a profound act of survival, or maybe hope, and possibly even love. But it may just be someone hustling to stay alive, like the story someone gives you when they're trying to sell you on something, whether it's a used car or a timeshare or an excuse for a mistake they've made. Sometimes stories are just elaborate forms of manipulation. But they can be more than that. More than just the teller's attempt to live another day, they can also be told in love and for deliverance. That's what Scheherazade's stories were for the evil king. She was trying to make him human again, to pull him out of himself, to save him from wanting to burn the world down, and to save the servants from the shame of not caring enough to stop it. That's also how the work of a prophet is described in the Bible. A prophet's job is to make us human again. And we need someone to humanize us because we're all a little like that king, the one Scheherazade was trying to save. So what happened to him, the evil king? Well, like you, he's been hurt. And as the saying goes, hurt people hurt people. And he was more than hurt. He was betrayed and defeated, which eventually happens to all of us. In this mortal life, we all get betrayed and defeated, and our manipulations to prevent it come to nothing, even if you're famous, even if you're the king. So this king, hurt, betrayed, defeated, he started to tell himself that the whole universe must ultimately be a story of hurt and betrayal and defeat. And so he wanted to watch it burn. Now, maybe you've never wanted to see the world go up in flames, but have you ever stood by or looked away while others tried to burn it down? Or maybe you just don't care so much anymore about the world, so long as you can keep your cushy job and it doesn't interfere with your retirement. But that's the problem, see? As the prophets see it, the not caring part. Because it means that we've given up hope that this world can be or will be different. We've given up the hope of being human. We've become content with something less than human, like the evil king whom Scheherazade was trying to save with her stories. She was trying to show him that life is bigger than his personal experience. Because if you believe that your personal experience is the whole story, you become less than human. Now, maybe that sounds counterintuitive, because so often we hear that to be real, you have to be true to yourself and only to yourself. That's what makes you a real human, making your individual experience the most important thing. But if that were the truth, what would it say about other humans? It would make them into objects in your field of attention, like pawns in your kingdom that you can use or abuse or ignore, like a knightly bride for an evil king, or an evening snack served to a monster so you can keep your day job, or else not important to the story. Putting your own experiences and expectations at stage center, like I was doing at that conference I mentioned, degrades the experience of other humans. And by degrading others, I degrade myself. And look, that was just one example from my life. I do this all the time. And you do too. When we are degraded, we degrade others. And we start to believe that there's no bigger story to tell. And if the whole world burns, who cares? That's our problem. And that's why God sends his prophets. God's prophets speak into the hurt and the hate and the apathy. In the Bible, we're told that Moses was the epitome of a prophet, the standard that all future prophets would follow. And what did Moses do Like Scheherazade, he told stories. Now, unlike Scheherazade, Moses actually lived most of the stories he told. But not all of them. Some of them he just retold what others had told him. The book of Genesis, for example. Moses hadn't even been born to experience that. Also different from Scheherazade, Moses' stories were not fables or fantasies. They were factual reports of real events, and many of these Moses lived firsthand. Like when God led Moses to where God's people were enslaved in their subhuman conditions, and Moses led them out and God delivered them. But how did Moses share that deliverance with future generations and with us? Like Scheherazade, Moses told stories. He wrote them down. He told the story of what God did so that we could come to know and trust God as he did. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these all tell a story. It's the story of God, what God did to save his people and to live with them. Moses didn't just live the story, he told the story of what God did so that you and I could be part of what God is doing. That's the work of a prophet, to live and to tell God's story. Because listening to this story makes us human again. God continued to send his people prophets after Moses, and the central message of these prophets could be summed up like this. It's a call from God. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's how the last prophet of the Old Testament said it, a guy named Malachi. Malachi spoke the story of God to the people of God when they were feeling defeated. The Persians were in charge of their country, and they weren't super happy about it. And some would have been happy to just let it all burn. They weren't offering their best to God anymore, but their garbage. And sometimes not even that. Like Scheherazade's evil husband, they were mistreating people. They weren't killing their wives, but they were divorcing them. And they were treating other people like garbage too. People they didn't think were important to their stories, such as orphans and widows, migrant workers and immigrants. God's people were degraded and degraded others because they stopped listening to the story. So God sends the prophet to remind them. And the very first words of Malachi's book are words from God to his faithless people. God says to them, I have loved you. Malachi invokes the ancient account from Genesis, the first book of Moses, how God loved them and chose them because God chooses to love the world that he made. And God keeps telling the story because his love for them hasn't changed. So he invites them to listen, to return, to become human again. But the prophet Malachi says something more. He says that one final Old Testament prophet will come. And this prophet, this messenger, will be different because he will prepare the way. The way, not just for another prophet, but for God, for the Lord himself to come. And the New Testament reveals that it happened in a way that didn't fit anyone's expectations. God, to make us human again, became human. Jesus, the author of life, came to share our life. God was born among us. Maybe it sounds cliche, because you've heard it 1,000 times, this claim about the birth of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas. But there's a deeper truth about the significance of Christmas. It's repeated in many of the old Christmas hymns in different ways. For example, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. And another, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. And a third, ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, prepare a bed, soft, undefiled, a quiet chamber set apart for you to dwell within my heart. Return to me, and I will return to you. The words of the prophet mean not just that God's Son Jesus was born among us, but also that God's Spirit, wants to be born in us. Because every human was created and is called to be a place where God lives. That's what it means to be truly human, in the completely ordinary sense, to have God's whole life and story living inside you, and to return us to being human. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He shared our hurt and betrayal and defeat and died with it on the cross. And he rose again so that you can be a part of the storytelling that will save the universe when Jesus returns at the end to make a new beginning. God wants this for everyone. As Moses said once, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Daniel Nyeri, the author that I mentioned at the beginning, he helped me appreciate the story of Scheherazade and the Thousand and One Nights. That was just one of the many ways that his story, as an Iranian-American refugee, helped me see the world beyond my personal experience, which is exactly what stories are supposed to do to us, right? They pull us out of ourselves. It was in reference to Scheherazade that Daniel said, every story is the sound of the storyteller begging to stay alive. That's true, but it's also true that in Jesus, every storyteller can become the sound of God offering life. Daniel's story, every Christian's story, your story can become one of the thousands and thousands that Jesus is telling to make the world new again. And by faith, we can see Jesus working in all people, even those who don't know him yet, because they too were created and called in Christ to become prophets of the living God, to share the story that makes us human again. And I pray I remember that. The next time the famous person's a no-show, and all I have is some completely ordinary human in front of me. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to lutheranhour.org. Once again, here's Lutheran Hour speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thank you, Mark. I am visiting with Mr. Daniel Nyeri. He's the author of the book titled Everything Sad is Untrue. It came out in 2020. It was an NPR Book of the Year, a New York Times and Wall Street Journal and Amazon Best Book of the Year. Really well received. Thank you for joining us, Daniel.
Thank you for having me.
I really enjoyed reading your book, Everything Sad is Untrue, and I really appreciate how you reintroduced me to the Thousand and One Nights and Scheherazade. You talk about how she uses these stories to make the evil king human again, which I had completely forgotten about that frame story to the Thousand and One Nights. So you're a writer, and you talk a lot about this as a metaphor in your book, Everything Sad is Untrue. How do you see yourself doing that work as kind of humanizing your reader through your stories?
I often end up talking to young people, and this is kind of one of the main topics of my talks, is the power of storytelling. Young people, of course, have probably heard a lot of the positive side of storytelling and its power, right? It can give you empathy, it can help you walk in someone else's shoes and all these lovely things, and it's true. But the first metaphor I try to offer for them is that power always cuts both ways. Power can be used to harm or it can be used to heal. And actually, it's quite much easier to use to harm, right? It takes a lot of attention and effort to build something or someone up. And you can tear them down with just a word. To first sort of establish for them that stories have an incredible power and that they are always wielding that power, right? So for the examples being like, if you've ever watched someone tear someone else down on social media or in person, then or gossip about them, you are functionally watching the power of stories to dehumanize others. And if you analyze it, one of the interesting dynamics of the stories is that the early stories are extremely chaotic, right? Like someone will do something good or like free a genie, and the genie will be like, great. Like the shackles will come off and they'll just murder everyone.
Yeah.
And you'll be like, wow, well, that wasn't, that's not great. That, why would you do that? You should. And it's really what she's sort of describing in these stories, of course, is an interior life of this king. And he is roiling with hurt and with anger and with revenge and with his own guilt, most likely. And the stories slowly start to build. It's not, you know, this is an oral tradition, so they're not perfectly organized, but you start to see a thread of coherence and logic and heroism and morality, I guess you'd say, into the stories. And so in my book, that Everything Sad is Untrue, that's what the young man is trying to do. He's trying to kind of create a coherent thread out of all these chaotic kind of elements in his life. And so he's holding on to that. And also the major theme, of course, is how we use stories. What are we planning to do with them? Because we can sort of do quite a lot.
And in your book, I love how you address the reader firsthand, that you are the king, O reader, and you have my whole life in your hands. And I also love how in the midst of this, you're also introducing us to, well, your mom, but also Jesus. That when we think about as followers of Jesus, introducing Jesus to others, and we have the example of the New Testament, the primary way that this is done is through story. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, these continuation of Luke, it's all these accounts of their experience, their firsthand experience with Jesus. What do you see how does that continue as followers of Jesus to introduce him to others, the role of story?
Over and over again, the dynamic, which I love, is he'll tell a story and then he'll have to explain the story to ostensibly the audience that should get it, right? There's lessons to be learned there as well of how is he managing the kind of what writers would call the paratext, the text around the text, right? Like the seed there means this, seed here means that. And you're like, oh, thank you. That was all helpful, actually. When Jesus sort of tells a parable, what is he doing? Like, why wouldn't he just express things in the clearest way? In our like human thinking, we would say the clearest way to say this would be to say, I'm Jesus. I would like you to do these things. Here's how I offer. I mean, it would be a contract. Like, why doesn't he speak in contract terms? Like, lawyers have solved this, right? And why wasn't he the best lawyer? Like, he would have a section where he defines his terms, and then he would do all the qualifiers, and he would give us the term of the contract and what he brings to the table and what we're going to bring to the table and the termination of the contract, et cetera, et cetera. And then we would be done. Like, why didn't he do this? And I think the short answer is probably because it's not the best way to do it. But also because when you look at the stories and what they do for us, what does poetry do? What do like refrains that we remember? What does a metaphor do? Like an image. A contract gives you a relational dynamic. A story allows you to unpack it and to build on it and to layer it and to learn that, my goodness, this was a deeper and more thoughtful experience than I could have ever fathomed. And that, I think, is what he was delivering when he's delivering a parable or a narrative or a story, is the opportunity for that, for us to return to an image over and over and over again. And so it was the best thing he could have possibly given us. It was the most clear thing he could have offered. And it will take us our entire lives to unpack a piece of it. But I can't think of a better way.
I see the story of the story is that in your book is that you're developing a friendship in some ways with your reader. So also with God is that he wants to be friends. That behind all of this genius creation,
right,
there's a person who wants to be our friend forever, and he is relational by nature.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? A contract would be such an insult. No, to both of us. To all of us. I think it's the story. Yeah, I mean, you could say the capital S story of the story is, of course, the capital T truth of the whole thing. Just the whole big thing. Every story, you know, a story can't encapsulate that. It can only be a tributary of that.
Thank you so much for making time to join us, Daniel. And I pray God's blessings on your work. I know you're writing more things, and I look forward to reading more from you, but thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service Setting 3,